Hey, I appreciate Jordan and Mike sharing that with us this morning. And, you know, I really hope that you'll consider helping out. What a selfless thing to do to help somebody, because those kids are never going to be able to pay you back for that stuff, but it's a way to do something that really makes a difference. And thinking about that, you know, I thought about as I was preparing the message about, you know, how selfish and narcissistic our culture can actually be. Would any of you agree with that? Do you, as you look around, do you see how selfish people can be, or how self-absorbed people can be? Now, if you're one of the people that does this, I apologize. I'm not talking about you. But believe it or not, I actually go to the gym. I have a trainer that works with me. I know it shows, but he's probably embarrassed. He doesn't want me to tell people that he's my trainer. But, you know, sometimes when I'm at the gym, I'll see people and they'll be standing in front of the mirror and they'll be posing and they'll be doing stuff. And, man, I told him, I said, man, that just seems weird to me. I mean, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and it's like sort of self-absorbing. He said, well, you know, people need to sort of see the progress that they're making. I'm like, I don't want to see the progress I'm making, but it just seems a little weird to me that people are always looking in the mirror. And there's another thing, like with our culture, that has sort of become, I guess since 2005, when this phrase sort of became more common, the idea of selfies. Y'all know what I'm talking about, selfies? You know, you take these things that they call smartphones because they do things that we can't figure out, you know, ourselves how to do. And I'm going to just take a quick selfie, and I'm going to do it with all of you guys. Now, if you don't want to be seen in my picture, you might want to duck and hide right now. So I'm going to get a picture over here of all my friends there, and then I'm going to take a picture over here of all my friends over there, and then I'm going to get a picture over here, and I really don't know what it's going to turn out to be. But, you know, the real pictures that are like sort of, you know, sort of self-absorbed, I'm going to do one of those right now. Let me see. I don't get that. I don't know where that came from. Now, I don't know about the person, your lips and stuff. I don't know. That's some Kardashian stuff. I don't know what all that's about. But it just seems weird to me. And but I did discover the first selfie was taken in 1839. A guy took a picture of himself, but he didn't purse his lips like that. But you know, it sort of gets deeper as in the way we treat people, how selfish our culture and society can be. If you have what I want, I can take it. That some people have that opinion. If I don't like what you're doing or what you have, I can break it. And it's sort of like it's all about me. And when you think about it also, you know, just think, you know, the reason people steal. I steal from others because they have what I want. I kill others because they are in the way of what I want. I lie about people to save my own neck. I cheat because that is the easy way to success. I commit adultery because I want what I want. I deny God because He gets in the way of what I want. I don't want to have to answer to God. I compromise my values because they get in the way of what I want. I destroy someone because I see that as a means to an end. I justify my selfish behavior because I am more important than anyone or anything else. And that's what we see in our culture. That's why people commit crimes against one another. That's why relationships break down. And I think that pretty much sums up our choices in life when we choose to do these things. It's all about me. And I'll tell you, when I sin, and I sin, it's when I am selfish. Because I think selfishness is the basis for almost all sin. It's all about me. And what I want at that moment, regardless of what God says, regardless of how I hurt other people, it's all about me. I don't want to admit my sin, because when people realize that I am not perfect, they might not think as highly of me. So we can live under the delusion that people really think that we're perfect. And some of us do. I don't want to confront someone else's sin because that will make me uncomfortable. I don't want to share my faith because someone might not like me. And all of this is selfish because me is in each one of those equations. Now, Jesus showed us another equation. In our text today, we read about Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. But we also see a deeper message that has to do with a spiritual equation. It is a spiritual equation that demands that Jesus die on the cross. And this is our big idea for the day, the equation of salvation. It is better for that one die than all die. Now, if we look at it sort of in a mathematical equation, you know, you've seen the greater than and the less than. And in one way, we could say one is greater than all. One death is more important than all other deaths. Or we could look at it on the other end of the spectrum. One is less than all. The life of one person is less important than the life of all people. And I would say that in the equation of God, both of those are true when it comes to Jesus. You know, when we look at his death is more important than all the other deaths that ever took place. But in another way, as God looked at Jesus, he said, one is less important than all. It was less important that Jesus live than that all have a chance to live. And so Jesus showed us a better way to live. The Christian way of life is meant to be selfless, where we think about others more and we think about ourselves less. I know that not all Christians choose to live like that. But if we're going to be more like Jesus, we have to set our desires aside for the needs and the sake of others. And I think that's what we see in Jesus, even as we look in our text today, beginning in John chapter 18 and verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. And he replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, you might remember the last week we dealt with when the mob came to get Jesus. And even before that, we remember Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. And then we read about Jesus having this prayer for himself and his disciples and all those who would come to believe. And then they go to the garden and Jesus goes in and he prays. And then the mob comes to take Jesus. And there's Peter swinging his sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus, the chief priest's servant. And all of a sudden, now Jesus is being taken to be tried. And they first take him to the house of Annas. Now, he was the original chief priest or high priest at that time. He was the high priest. The Romans replaced him with a guy named Caiaphas, who was actually his son-in-law. And so they take Jesus first to Annas's house. And we see Peter and an unnamed disciple we know to be John. He and Peter had followed the mob as they dragged Jesus over to Annas' house. And Annas, of course, being the previous high priest, was the one that was most respected. He had he still had a lot of power and influence, even though Caiaphas was now the high priest. Annas had been high priest from A.D. 7 to A.D. 14. The Jews accepted the high priest for life, but the Romans began to replace the high priest because they didn't want one man to have too much power. You may remember when Jesus cleared the temple twice. He was cutting into Annas's profits because he was still controlling the buying and the selling that was taking place in the temple. And even though he was not technically in power, Annas's five sons, a grandson, and this son-in-law named Caiaphas were all installed by Rome as high priests. And so, though he was not personally in that position, you can see how he was still manipulating things and profiting from things. It's believed that Caiaphas lived in a wing off of Annas's house. Now, Peter and John followed Jesus to Annas's residence, but Peter was not allowed to enter. As we understand, John knew someone in the high priest's place, and they let him in. Peter had to wait outside, wasn't allowed to come in until John came and told a servant girl to let Peter in. And as she escorts him in, she says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter says, "No, I'm not." Now, possibly her question wasn't even meant as an attack. I don't know. Maybe it was just meant as inviting the right man in, but Peter was afraid. He went from being this guy willing to die for Jesus with a sword to now he's scared to even admit he knows Jesus. Now, all those waiting outside had gathered around a fire. It was a cool evening, and Peter goes and he begins to warm himself by that fire. Inside the residence, Jesus is being put on trial. But I want you to think about what we read there, Caiaphas' advice to the Jewish leaders. It's better that one man die than for all the people. How true that statement was in ways that Caiaphas didn't even understand. In Caiaphas' thinking, he meant it was better for one man to die so that he and his cronies could keep their power, they could still keep their money, they could fill their pockets, and he was afraid of what would happen if Jesus came into power. Now, there were other people who were calling for Jesus to be king, and Caiaphas knew if the Romans found that out, they're going to come in and wipe everybody out. And so it's better for one man to die than for all the people to suffer. But he didn't realize that he was actually speaking the gospel when he said this. We go to verse 19 of our text, and we continue. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." And when Jesus said this, one of the officials slapped Jesus in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas is asking Jesus these ridiculous questions about his disciples, about his teaching. What they're trying to do is they're trying to show that Jesus had blasphemed or that Jesus was trying to start a rebellion. But Jesus did nothing really to mount any defense. He reasons with them. "Hey, look, everybody knows what I've been teaching. Ask them." But he wasn't denying things. He wasn't trying to get out of trouble. He's just simply saying, "Everything I said was public. Just ask the people who heard me." Now, some of the leaders felt that he was being a smart mouth, a smart aleck. And one of them slapped him in the face. How dare he address the high priest in this way? Logic doesn't matter at this point with these people. Reason has gone out the window. But Jesus simply said if he was wrong, then tell him what he had said that was wrong. He reasoned with the man that if he was telling the truth, there's no need to slap him. Since Annas could not get a confession from Jesus, he sends Jesus on to Caiaphas. And again, if Caiaphas lived in a wing of Annas's house or palace, it wouldn't take very long for Jesus to get there. The other gospel accounts give us some insight into the trial that took place before Caiaphas. By the time Jesus is taken there, the place is filled with members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling leaders of the Jewish faith, who had been chomping at the bit to get rid of Jesus. They were looking for evidence that Jesus had committed treason or he had committed blasphemy, anything that they could use to put him to death. They brought in witnesses who gave false testimony and conflicting testimony. It was a mock trial. There was no truth to it. No one could get their story straight. And then somebody remembered something that had happened like 3 years before, when Jesus was standing outside the temple with his disciples, and he said, "If this temple be torn down, I will raise it in 3 days." Now we know today that Jesus was talking about his own body. If you destroy this body, I'll raise it again in 3 days. But some of the people there listening said, well, he was talking about destroying the temple and that he would raise it in 3 days. And the interrogators placed Jesus under oath to testify against himself. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, they asked. And in the other gospel accounts, we read that Jesus finally did say, I am. And at that, they needed no more evidence. In their mind, claiming to be Messiah, the Son of God, was blasphemous. And they became furious, and they spit in his face, and they struck him with their fists as he was blindfolded. And they would slap him, and they would say, who was it that hit you if you're really the Son of God? Who was it that hit you? And the temple guards took turns beating Jesus. And while all of that was going on, Peter was squirming. Someone else asked him about being a follower of Jesus. And we read this in the last couple of verses of our text today. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. And so they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he denied it, saying, I am not. And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you and with him in the garden? And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So twice more in this setting outside of the palace, Peter is accused of knowing Jesus. And twice more, at least twice more, he denies it. Now the second man to accuse him was a relative of Malchus, the one that he had tried to, I think he tried to kill him, and Malchus dipped his head and he cut his ear off. But apparently that man had been with the mob when they came to get Jesus. He had seen Peter strike Malchus with the sword. And as Peter made his third denial, a rooster began to crow, thus fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So at least 3 times, Peter was given the opportunity to claim that he knew his friend Jesus, and each time he denied it. Other accounts inform us that a couple of servant girls questioned Peter. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Later, that relative of Malchus said, weren't you with him in the garden? And he said, no, I don't know who you're talking about. That servant, now we're not sure if that was a man or woman, but they were in the garden when it happened. We might say he should easily have been able to identify Peter, but remember it was night. They were using lanterns and torches, and even now they're sitting by a fire, and that's not the best of light, so maybe that's why he couldn't say, well, you were definitely one of those guys. But this final denial is enhanced by Peter calling down curses, the other gospel accounts tell us, and swearing that he didn't know who Jesus was. Basically, he's saying, may he be forever damned to hell. That's what his words would have meant if he wasn't telling the truth. Think about what that meant, to call down a curse on yourself. And just as that last denial is spoken, the rooster crows the third time, and Peter realized he was done. According to Mark's testimony, at that very time, Jesus is being escorted out, and Jesus looked directly at Peter. And Peter sees him, and he is cut to the heart because he knows that Jesus knows that he just denied him. And Peter left and wept bitterly. He was a broken man. He was ashamed. He had denied knowing his best friend. He had denied knowing the Lord. He had denied knowing Messiah because he was afraid. And in that moment of selfishness, of self-preservation, he denied Jesus. The man who would die with Jesus, at a heartbeat, swing the sword, now shivers in the dark as tears stream down his face, knowing that he had let Jesus down. Now here's just some food for thought as we think about this equation for salvation. Better that one die than for all. This is an equation that often comes up in the military as people are trying to decide, you know, what is the cost of this battle going to be? And they have to think about, is it worth it or not to do all this? But it also comes down to individual decisions. And I've seen stories and read stories about a lot of Medal of Honor winners. Several where they were in a foxhole with their fellow soldiers and an enemy grenade lands in the foxhole. And in a split second, that soldier has to make a decision. And he uses the same equation. It is better that one die than all die. And he dives on that grenade and he sacrifices himself for his friends. That's basically the same equation. Instinctively giving their life to save the other lives. I've read other stories of soldiers who are in the midst of battle as the enemy is about to overrun them, and one of them tells his friends, "Get out of here, I'll hold them off." And standing against overwhelming odds, knowing full well that they're probably going to die, they let their friends escape as they hold off the enemy that's coming. But their equation is this: it's better that one die than for all of us to die. I want to ask you a question. Have you measured the value of your soul? As you sit here today, now I know this is sort of counterintuitive as we talk about being selfish and as we talk about being a me first thinking kind of person. But if you think about it, what is your soul really worth? I think we're selfish many times because we're trying to prove our worth to ourselves. But friends, we don't have to prove our worth. Think about what your soul is actually worth. I can tell you what it's worth. It is worth the blood of Jesus. Now you may say, "Oh no, the blood of Jesus is much more valuable than my soul." But I'm looking at it from God's equation. Your soul is worth the life of His Son. That's why He sent Him. That is the value that God put on you. That is how much God wants a relationship with you. Now, I want you to sort of do something with me. This from John 3:16. We're going to put this up on the screen. And you know John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." But what I've done is I put some blanks in here today. And as we read this together, I want you to put your name in there. Instead of "For God so loved the world," you say "For God so loved," and you say your name. Now, I'm going to say my name, and if my name's the only one I hear, then that I don't want you to say my name. You say your name, okay? And I want you to do this out loud, all right? So everybody should be doing this. "For God so loved Tim that He sent His only Son, that if Tim should believe in Him, Tim should not perish, but have eternal life." Do you believe that that's true? That God so loved you that He gave Jesus. That's what your soul is worth to God. Now, let's sort of turn this around a little bit. Have you ever put the needs of the many over your own personal needs? Well, I know that there are people here who have put the needs of others ahead of their own needs. How many mothers and fathers do we have in here today? Raise your hand if you're a mother or a father. In a family, we often ask, what is better for the whole family rather than what is better for me? Now, when you have a mother or a father or both who are all about meeting their own need, you're going to have a dysfunctional family. Because if everybody is just looking out for themselves, you're going to have problems. And that's what we as parents want to teach our kids, is that you think about others. You know, you can't just think about yourself. If you got brothers and sisters, you need to learn to share. If you got brothers and sisters, you need to learn that it's about the whole family. We can't just do what you want to do all the time. Now, there might be times where we say, okay, let's do what so-and-so wants to do today. But we've got to put the needs of others ahead of our own. When we love people, we ask, am I willing to give up my wants for their needs? Now, this too is a choice that we make when we become Christians. We are choosing to be more like Jesus. We're choosing to take on His character. And His character was that He was selfless and put the needs of the many ahead of His own needs. In a recent, as of August 2015, poll from Barna, they highlighted what's been called our new moral code. And here are some percentages of those who agreed completely or somewhat with the following statements. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. 91% of Americans, adults, would agree with that. 76% of Christians would agree with that. People should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices. 89% agreed, 76% of Christians agreed. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire most. 86% agreed, 72% of Christians agreed with that. It's all about me, my desire. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. So, being joyful and happy is what it's all about. 84% of Americans agree. 66% of Christians agree. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. 79% agreed. 61% of Christians agree. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69% of Americans agreed. 40% of Christians agreed. And based on those results, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, who did the research, conclude the morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere. Like the air we breathe, much of the time we don't even notice we're constantly bombarded with messages that reinforce self-fulfillment. In music and movies, video games, apps, commercials, TV shows, and every other kind of medium. Now compare that to Jesus's equation, focusing less on himself and more on everyone. Jesus's question wasn't, how do I save myself, but how can I save others? Friends, when we become me-centered and narcissistic in our relationships, what happens? Someone is going to feel unloved. Someone is going to feel uncared for. People we say we have relationships with will feel unfulfilled if we are being selfish and it's got to be my way all the time. If your friends or loved interests or spouses are always looking after themselves and unwilling to sacrifice for your happiness, what does that tell you? And is that the way you want to live your life? I'd say no. The example of Jesus teaches us that the best way to love is to put the needs of the other person ahead of our own. And that's true in marriages. That's true in families with children. That's true in friendships. Put other people's needs ahead of your own. And if we live that out on a smaller scale every day, we can show our love to people and we will live out the character of Christ. Now, there's another observation I just wanted to make about the story we read today. That the only one in the story without fault is the one who would be condemned. Have you ever felt unfairly judged or treated? Anybody here ever felt like somebody treated them unfairly? I mean, let's be honest. There might have been times in our life where we felt that way. Now, as you look at the story of Jesus here, the religious leaders set up mock trials. They punished an innocent man in order to gain personal power. All the testimony they heard was a lie or distortion of the truth. They even paid people to give that testimony. Jesus' disciples run for the hills, and those who didn't basically do nothing to stand up for Jesus. The only one in that biblical story without fault is Jesus. And I want to tell you something here today that all of us need to understand. The only one in our story without fault is Jesus. We are imperfect sinners in need of a perfect Savior. Jesus went through all of this without really fighting, without really putting up a big argument to save himself. He didn't produce a defense. He did not try to avoid what was coming, because you are worth his life to God. Jesus died for the religious leaders who were spitting in his face and condemning him. Jesus died for the mob who came to take him. Jesus died for Malchus, whose ear was cut off. Jesus died for Peter, who's standing there denying that he even knows who Jesus is. And Jesus died for you. Even if you doubt him, even if you don't love him as much as he loves you, even if you deny him, he died for you. And this should make us consider that kind of relationship and what it is worth to us. I mean, how many of us have relationships that are pretty one-sided? How many people do you know who would do what Jesus did for you? Well, we would say, I think my mom, she would probably die. If my life was at stake, she would probably give her life for me. My siblings, Elaine, would you die for me if she says she would? Ben might not let her, but she says she would. Someone that we love, probably. But how many would do that for a scoundrel? How many would give their life for you if you had been mean and nasty and ugly and denied you even knew them and treated them horribly? By your words and your actions, you're saying, you're my enemy. I don't know many people that I would die for that have treated me like that. I don't think I would. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. He sacrificed himself so that you could have a relationship with him. And I want to challenge you to seek out that relationship. And look, in response to these things, let's try to be more selfless in our life. Let's look for ways that we can exhibit the character and the quality of Jesus as he put the needs of others ahead of our own. This stuff right here is one way to do that. So think about how you can help with that. Volunteering with Meals on Wheels to help senior citizens, taking food to them. That's another way. Just take a little time out of your day to take some meals to people that need them. Maybe volunteering for the Rebuild Pitt County that's coming up after Easter. That's another way. Take a couple of days and go out and help people that can't help themselves. You're not going to get paid for it, but there's a pay that isn't money. So let's find some selfless ways to serve people. On June 17, 2017, a Navy destroyer, USS Fitzgerald, was run into by a Philippine flag container ship 56 miles off the coast of Japan. Now, there were 7 sailors who died in that event. They died because when that ship hit them, it hit below the water line and water filled up compartments and these sailors drowned. But one of those sailors that died, his story was amazing. When the Fitzgerald collided and those compartments began to fill up, 37-year-old fire controlman, first class Gary Leo Rim Jr., leapt into action. The Fitzgerald, as those compartments were filling up, he could have run for his life. He could have gotten out of there. He could have looked after himself. But instead, he continually dove and went under that water to pull sailors out. And he saved possibly as many as 20 sailors in that event. But here's an interesting part of the story. People who knew Gary have said the same thing. Gary was just acting according to the character he had spent years shaping. A close friend said the heroic rescue was Gary to a T. He never thought about himself. Gary's uncle said he called the sailors on the ship his kids. And he said, if my kids die, I'm going to die. He was always ready to help anybody who needed it. He was just that kind of guy. I tell you what, in God's math, it was better for all of us that Jesus died so that we could live. And I hope that you will honor Jesus' sacrifice. I hope you will love him because of what he has done for you. Isn't that sort of the emotion? If somebody actually saved you, wouldn't you love them? Wouldn't you appreciate them? I hope you will show him the respect that he is due, and that is by worshiping him and being committed to that. I hope you will accept the sacrifice that he made for you and become more like Jesus in every way that you can, but especially by being selfless in the way that you treat others. Father, we come to you this morning and we're so thankful and grateful for your love and for your grace and especially for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. In your equation, our souls were more important than his life. And without that equation, we're doomed. We have no hope. But because of that, we have hope. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today that's been struggling with their faith, anybody here today that has never accepted Christ, anybody here today that's just been drifting a little bit, that maybe they would be reminded of how great your love is for them, how valuable you have placed their soul in your equation, how much you want a relationship with them. This isn't about a religion. This isn't about checking off boxes or, you know, things saying, well, I did this and I did that and I deserve this. That's not what it's about at all, because we don't deserve anything. But because of Jesus, we can have this relationship. So I pray, God, that people would respond to that today and that maybe most of us, our response would be just to be recommitted and rededicated to serving others, to looking at the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.